Well, today, the sermon scripture is Matthew 16, 13 through 20. The black Bible under the seat in front of you is page 822. The blue Bible under the seat in front of you is page 977. I think Chad already told you that. So if you got your finger there, that's where we're at. Now, while you're looking for that, I just wanted to say a personal note that that shout to the Lord, that's my song when I'm mowing lawn. So if you see me mowing lawn, I'm singing that song. Okay, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth, you shall bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
I want to go watch Bruce mow the lawn. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time that we have the privilege of opening your word, and we pray that you would give us wisdom, wisdom that you gave Solomon, that you would give that to us in understanding your word, in applying your word, and living out your word. And so help us again to that end by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we're in here in chapter 13, on one hand, is a climax to Jesus' relationship with his disciples and their understanding of who Jesus is. And on the other hand, this is the very first place in the entire Gospel of Matthew that Jesus refers to the church in, of course, the famous verse 18 where he says, "I will build my church." And I would just say there's nothing more important than coming to grips with who Jesus is, and there's no one more important to the church and what the church is supposed to be than Jesus. So this is a really important, great passage for us again this morning. And I want to just jump right in to begin with here the importance of who Jesus is. And if the outline isn't up there, just follow me. There's a few technical difficulties this morning, but I'll kind of walk you through the outline. But number one is the importance of who Jesus is. And I want to begin, first of all, with the location. And I've included this as a separate point because it does have significance, and I think you'll see that as we go through our passage this morning. And it says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." Now, just a little bit of background here. Jesus and the disciples were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and Sadducees who tried to corner him and discredit him. At the end of verse 4, it says that Jesus left and departed. And so Jesus with the disciples make their way back across the Sea of Galilee, probably to the northeast side, where Jesus there warns them about the leaven. In other words, the false teaching or the theological poison of the Pharisees. And here in this next passage, Jesus is again with the disciples, and now they are in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles directly north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's right at the foot of a snow-capped mountain by the name of Mount Hermon, which is about 9,200 feet above sea level. Caesarea Philippi is, again, back in Gentile territory. It was named after Caesar Augustus, that's the Caesarea part, and it was named after Philip the Tetrarch, who rebuilt the city, which is the Philippi part. And this is an area that was known for many little g gods of idolatry. It was a Mecca for all kinds of religions, pagan worship, superstitions, shrines, and sanctuaries devoted to worshiping these gods. And it is there that Jesus talks to his disciples and asks them a very important question. And that's letter B, the question. And from what this text is saying, it seems to be that this is a very rare time in Jesus' ministry where he's not bombarded by crowds. But he has these moments with his disciples, just he and his disciples. And it seems very intentional here, especially in light of the question that he's going to ask his disciples after all that they've seen with Jesus and his miracles and after all that they've heard with Jesus' teachings, and with all the conflict that Jesus has addressed with the religious leaders. And he asked them this question. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Here, Jesus is soliciting from the disciples what the talk of the town is about him. Now, Jesus is not asking the question because he's trying to do better in the polls like a desperate politician. Now, Jesus was never worried about that. In fact, Jesus very intentionally said a lot of things that were not politically correct and caused a lot of people to not want to follow him. Now, of course, Jesus didn't do that to try to alienate people, but the truth often does offend even when you give it in the most gracious and truthful way. Jesus is also not wrestling with his identity, as he's very clear in understanding who he is, as he declares himself to be the Son of Man. And that title is used around 80 times in the New Testament, which speaks to Jesus' humanity, and it was also understood by the Jews as a title for the Messiah, as they understood it from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So the reason that Jesus is asking this question is to get his disciples to think carefully about others' perceptions versus reality. It was a question actually leading to a much more important question, which we'll get to here shortly. But here's the answer that they gave. Verse 14, it says, "And they said, some say John the Baptist." Herod, of course, was an example of that back in chapter 14, after he had John the Baptist beheaded. And here's about this Jesus and his fame, and came to the conclusion that it must be John the Baptist who came back to life. Others said Elijah. Elijah, of course, was considered one of the great Old Testament prophets by the Jews. Many Jews believed that Elijah was actually going to be the forerunner for Jesus or for the Messiah based on their interpretation of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which you can read, and we don't have time to get into that. And still others said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay, so Jeremiah, another well-known prophet, and there's a lot to talk about regarding that, but we don't have time this morning. And there were other prophets, other names that came up that would have been famous prophets from the Old Testament that were floating around as to who Jesus perhaps would be. Notice that the disciples didn't mention that people thought he was the Messiah. Certainly people wondered if he was, but over time, Jesus didn't meet the expectations of many of the Jewish nation and who they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. But it is safe to say that there was a lot of variety of opinions and speculations as to who people thought Jesus actually was. And that's actually still true today, isn't it? People have all kinds of opinions as to who Jesus is. And I think, like those of Jesus' day, many people say a number of good things about Jesus. I think Most people will agree that Jesus was a real person, and he certainly was. People will say Jesus was an amazing teacher, and he was absolutely that. Jesus was a great moral example. For sure he was. Jesus was a prophet. Yep, he was that as well. All of those things are true, but we have to realize that they are still incomplete. Jesus was much more than those things and is much more than those things. So that was the first question. But that wasn't the question that really mattered. What we see here is that Jesus uses that question to springboard in asking the question that really does matter. And this time we find it here in verse 15, and it comes in the form of being very personal. As he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's a very different question, isn't it? See, it really doesn't matter what everybody else says and believes, but it does matter that what you and I say and believe is true. What we believe should never be determined by the most popular answer or what the polls say. This is the most important question that all of us face and have to answer. And it's the most important question because yours and my eternity is in the balance. And it is determined as to how we answer the question. It's actually a matter of life and death. Now, the question is not optional. It is not in the take it or leave it category. It is not a question that can be answered by our parents or anybody else on our behalf. Every human being who will one day give an account before God is faced with this question. Now, the question leads to the confession. Letter C. And the confession we see in verse 16, where it says, "Simon Peter replied." Now, you read that and go, well, that should be no surprise to any of us, right? Simon Peter was usually the guy that speaks up, even if it means I'm putting one or both feet in my mouth. But understand that Jesus is addressing this question to the 12. You here is in the plural. But somebody's got to start speaking up, and Peter's the guy to do it. And perhaps he does it to represent the others as well, at least the vast majority. And what he says here is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is brief, and it is accurate. It is brief, and it is accurate. He says, "You are the Christ." That is the same thing as saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the one who was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament." And the way Peter says this, also notice, it's in the singular. It is exclusive. He does not say, "You are a Christ," but he says, "You are the Christ. You are the only Messiah." Now, I mentioned earlier that the place of Caesarea Philippi was significant. Here's why. Because this conversation and this confession of Jesus being the Christ is taking place where idolatry and many G gods are being worshipped. The contrast between the exclusive Messiah and all of these other gods that are being worshipped. Of all places, is really interesting. And then Peter's confession continues with another stark contrast in declaring Jesus to be the Son of the living God amongst probably hundreds, if not thousands, of dead idols or gods that people identified as deities. See, the thing we have to remember is that dead gods do not have the power to give life. Only the living Savior can give life. That is so significant. And that is why Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, and that's not Jesus with an ego problem. That is Jesus as the living God, who is the only one that has the authority and the power to make that claim. And so there are not multiple ways to God. There are not multiple saviors. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And I think as you read through the book of Matthew, Matthew's been making a case for that throughout the entire gospel, beginning in chapter 1 with the whole genealogy of Jesus, then with the virgin birth of Jesus, and then obviously into the ministry of Jesus with all of the miracles that he performed and all of the teaching and the authority in which he taught. It was proving that Jesus was that one and only Messiah. So this is an epic, true statement made by Peter declaring that Jesus Christ is the only supreme God, the only eternal King who rules over all things and has the power and authority to forgive sins, to give new life, to give eternal life, to bring transformation to our lives, to all who confess him, to all who believe in him, and to all who submit their lives to him. And so let me ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Have you addressed that question ever? Have you ever taken time to answer that question within your own heart? Who do you say Jesus is? Have you ever confessed Jesus as the Christ in your life, as your Savior, as the Son of the living God? Have you ever put your faith in him for salvation and the forgiveness of sins? You have to answer the question. If you don't answer the question, you've answered the question. We have to answer the question. It's the most important question. Because you cannot truly know God and you cannot have eternal life without that, without acknowledging those things. Let's move on to the second main point. And that is the introduction to the church and what Jesus will do. The introduction to the church and what Jesus will do. The second half is a little more challenging, I guess, in the interpretation of, but we'll work our way through this. There's five things I want you to note here about what Jesus will do and what Jesus does as it relates to the church. First of all, letter A, Jesus started the church. Most people seem to begin that discussion about the church in verse 18, okay, where Jesus first uses the word church, but I think it begins here in verse 17. Now, we need to ask, first of all, what is the church? What is the church? Just because you have a bunch of people meeting in a building that has a church sign outside that says church does not mean you have church. The church, in verse 18, is referring to the gathering of God's people. It's the ecclesia, or the assembly, the ones called out by God, the ones who have been made new, who have confessed Jesus as their Savior, and have been transformed by the work on the cross, and then who locally come together to worship God and fellowship with one another. That is the church. If you're watching online, we're thankful that you have that opportunity to do that. Some people can't physically be here, and so we're grateful that they can have that opportunity, or perhaps when they're gone for a few weeks and then come back, they can participate with us in that way. That is not the same thing as what this is defining. The church is the literal physical gathering of God's people, and we're to always make that a priority. Now, all of that starts with what verse 17 is talking about. Notice what it says here. And Jesus answered him, Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That's Peter's original name. And then he says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, you understand who I am. And you've been changed. But it's not because of you, it's because of me. It's because of my Father. So, Peter, as a Christian, you're blessed. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're blessed because God has revealed himself and who Jesus is to you. But if you're a Christian, that does not mean that you are smarter than everybody else. It's not because you're nicer. It's not because you've worked harder. It's not because you've impressed God more than everybody else. Okay, it's not the way it works. The way it works is Ephesians 2:8, "For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but is the gift of God." And so, yes, to become a Christian requires us to respond to God and his work in our lives by faith, but God's the one that initiates that relationship. God is the one who illuminates our hearts to the truth of who he is and our need for him. And so it completely makes sense when 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us. The point is, by nature, or which is our sinful nature, we don't go running to God. We run away from God. That's what makes God's grace so special, so amazing, is that God pursued me even in the state of that rebellion. And here, God, it's evident, God has revealed himself to Peter, and Peter's confession then is evidence that that happened. So, for the church to get started, Jesus had to do a gospel work of transformation in people's hearts in making them children of God. That is Jesus starting the church. And we see the evidence of that in Peter's life. All right, second thing, or letter B, is that Jesus is the foundation of the church. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock..." And I'm going to stop there. There are many who interpret this verse to understand that Peter is the rock. The Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, believes that Peter is the rock, that Jesus is referring to Peter as the rock on which the whole church is built, and that Peter was the first pope, and that all popes to follow are heirs of Peter. The way this reads in English, it might come across that Peter is the rock. But where you run into a problem with the interpretation here is when you look at the Greek. Peter comes from the Greek word petros. And that just means little stone. Means a pebble. The word rock here that Jesus uses comes from the Greek word petra, which means bedrock. It is something significantly more large than what Petros means. And what's interesting to me is perhaps as Jesus is saying this, they had Mount Hermon in the background. This massive mountain standing tall on top of a massive foundation of bedrock. What an illustration that would have been for these words. The point is, Peter's not the rock. Who is the rock? Well, I think it only makes sense that the rock is connected to Peter's confession about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the rock. His word is the rock. Isaiah 28, verse 16, and a number of verses here that I think affirm this. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." It's just talking about the Messiah to come. Acts 4:11, "This Jesus is the stone that that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter himself reminds us that Jesus is the foundation. He's the rock. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone," quoting from Isaiah 28, "a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, with that said, there's absolutely no doubt that God used men like Peter and the apostles as the original living stones that confessed Jesus and were committed followers of Jesus to establish the church. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts and see how that all went down. And God continues to build his church upon his people today, upon his people as we're called living stones. And so in that sense, they and even we are a foundation of little rocks, but underneath that foundation is the bedrock of Jesus himself. And I think that's really what Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20 help us understand. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." But then it goes on to say, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so Jesus himself is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Letter C, Jesus builds the church. He says, "I will build my church." And notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, I'm going to build your church." No, he says, "I'm going to build my church." As a pastor, this church is not my church. This is not our church as pastors. This is not our church as elders. Now, this is my church family, but this church does not belong to me. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the architect. He is the owner, and he is the builder. And every pastor needs to get out of the way and recognize that. He is the one who grows and builds his church. You say, if it wasn't for his committed people, well, it's good that people are committed to the Lord and serving him, and God certainly uses people. But this might come as a shock to you. God does not need any of us to grow his church. It is not about me and my abilities to grow this church. doesn't rest on that. I've received over the years, I can't even tell you how much junk in the mail and junk emails, and I'll just call them junk phone calls, about all the most important things that we need to do as a church to grow. I don't see it in the mail anymore because Michelle knows full well what those look like, and they get to the garbage before they get to me. But can I remind us that the key to church growth is not a new building? We're going into one here pretty soon. It has nothing to do with church growth. Church growth is not about having certain ministries. Church growth is not having these perfectly planned programs of how to welcome people, and it's not having some new innovative ideas. It is not about the music, as much as I enjoy the music here this morning. And I'm not suggesting in any way that we shouldn't do any of those things, because we do a lot of those things. But we cannot look to those things and somehow say, well, you know what, if we don't do that, we kind of put ourselves in jeopardy of not growing as a church. Listen, many places in a country like China, for example, have none of that stuff. And yet the church has perhaps grown more there in the last 50 years than anywhere else on the planet. Our Western culture, for the most part, has got it wrong when it comes to growing the church. Because so much of Christian Western culture says it's about you, it's about me, and it's about impressing everybody else. And we got to entertain that, and we got to do it the way people like it. We need to be more like corporate America and make sure that our numbers are always moving up. Listen, Scripture gives us the blueprint for what a healthy church looks like, and it is not what I just described. But the bottom line is, we don't build the church, God does. And I find that to be a great relief, because it doesn't rest on me. You and I just need to be faithful to what God has told us to do. And not to look at or worry about the numbers and worry about what everybody thinks. The numbers is not our job, it's God's. You say, well, how does God build his church? He builds his church by changing and transforming people's lives. It's by God saving them from their sins. It's by God redeeming people and making them part of the church. That is how God grows the church. And so as his people, we need to be faithful in preaching and teaching and modeling the word of God and pointing people to him. And then God just does the rest. And yes, God uses his church to accomplish his purposes in growing the church, but you and I do not have the ability to change anybody. God does. Okay, letter D. I almost had another sermon coming on there, but I'm just gonna leave it right there. Letter D, Jesus protects the church. He goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What exactly does that mean? Well, gates are normally an entrance to something. And it tells us here that these gates are the gates of hell. It's the word Hades. And the word Hades is referring to the place of the dead. I've often heard, and I've thought most of the time myself, that this verse is Satan and his evil forces on the offense attacking the church and trying to destroy the church. And he certainly does do this. Just read Ephesians chapter 6, just read 1 Peter chapter 5. And I will hold on to this loosely, but I would just say this certainly may be a part of what these verses are referring to here. But I think the emphasis is a little bit different. What the text seems to indicate is that death has no power over the church. In other words, the enemy can kill every last Christian on the planet, but death can't destroy the church. If every Christian on the planet was killed, it would only graduate the church to glory. But the church is still the church. The church will always be the church. And I think if you look at church history, where Christians have been killed and martyred for their faith in the attempt to put out the fire of the church, it seems to have only spread the embers of the church where it grows even more. God often uses persecution as one of the most powerful tools to grow his church. And so death is not stronger than Jesus, who conquered death himself and who is the head and the cornerstone of the church. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to his church, and Jesus will protect you. He will protect his church even if we die. The status of who we are as a believer does not change. The church will always be the church. And then letter E, lastly. Jesus gives authority to the church. Verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is perhaps maybe the most difficult part of the passage to interpret. But let me try to be as clear as I can here. I think a key is a symbolic, and I think most scholars suggest this, but a key is a symbolic tool illustrating authority to open a door and let people in or lock people out. If you've been given a key for a building, whether it's your own house, whether it's where you work, perhaps it's a key here for the church, you are entrusted to be a steward of that key or of the authority that you carry. Jesus here is giving authority to Peter and to the apostles to be stewards of the church, which, to remind ourselves, is founded by Jesus, in which Jesus is the foundation and which Jesus builds. Now, it seems to me that Jesus and his teachings, his word, is the key or the authority given to us and entrusted to the church, which either opens or closes the kingdom of heaven to those who hear. So in other words, if a person responds to Jesus in the gospel as the church is faithful in proclaiming it, they will enter the kingdom of God if they respond to it. If they reject Jesus in the gospel, they are then locked out of the kingdom of heaven. It's another verse in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, gives us a little insight into this, which I think is helpful. Luke 11, 52 says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." In other words, Jesus is calling these religious leaders out and saying, you guys were not faithful with the truth. You were not faithful with the key of knowledge. So being faithful with the key of knowledge, or the key of truth, where Christ is at the center, is to proclaim the truth. But I think it is also applying that truth to a number of things. Because we're called to be responsible with that truth in a number of areas. We're to apply the truth as it relates to what is right and wrong. We're to make those calls based on the Word of God. We're to keep and maintain sound doctrine based on the Word of God. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as it relates to our own lives, but also as it relates to one another within the church. Now, the verse goes on to say, and whatever you bind, which you could say or forbid, on earth shall be bound or forbid in heaven, and whatever you loose or permit on earth shall be loosed or permitted in heaven. Jesus is saying this to Peter here, but one thing to kind of take a note of is that phrase comes back up here in a couple chapters in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, in the context of church discipline. Now, the expressions bind and loose are common or were common Jewish legal words in their phraseology, meaning to declare something forbidden or to declare it allowed. In the context of Matthew 18, under the authority of heaven, by the word of God, we, the church, referring to all believers, because in verse 18 it says you, which is in the plural, it's referring to all of us, are to enforce and hold one another to the standard of God within his word in declaring how we are to live and how we are not to live. And a lot of that is based on the fruit of one another's life. And then Matthew 18 talks us through that process very, very specifically, which we'll certainly get to here in months. But we'll get to it. But the point is, we want God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we're responsible for that. And so if we say what God's word says to ourselves and to one another in proclaiming the gospel, but also in holding to the Word of God as that standard with one another, heaven approves. Heaven approves. But the key is we need to know and handle the Word of God properly and humbly. And again, I think chapter 18 will show us how to do that in the right way. That may have created more questions than answers at this point. I'm not sure. But we'll keep going. Verse 20, it says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And go, what is the deal with that? Is Jesus somehow against evangelism? No, not at all, actually. This is a timing thing. Because generally speaking, the Jews, along with even the disciples at this point, were expecting a conquering military savior. But Jesus would soon reveal, starting in the next passage actually, that he would be the suffering savior. And so Jesus didn't want his disciples to get everybody all worked up about this Messiah coming to establish a physical kingdom, because Jesus at this point had not come to establish a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And you'll notice that after Jesus died and rose again, the very last commandment that Jesus gave in Matthew 20:28 was to go and make disciples of all nations, of all people, about who he is. So Jesus is all about evangelism, but this was a timing thing here. And so let me just wrap this up. I feel like there was so much of this passage, I probably should have divided it up. The bottom line is this: the church is essential. The church is essential. We live in a day and in a culture, Christian culture today, where church is kind of like McDonald's, Burger King, I should say Culver's, because that's kind of the new thing now, but it's kind of I can take it or leave it mentality. I'm a Christian, and yeah, I go to church when I feel like it. Biblically speaking, that is just completely incorrect. The church is essential. If you're a believer, the church should be a priority. If you're a Christian, you should love the church. And may I add, even if you don't see eye to eye with everyone in the church, if you're a Christian, then you have the most important thing in common with one another, and that is Jesus and the gospel. That is what brings us together, number one, and that is what keeps us united, number two. Despite all kinds of differences that we might have about different things. And so you and I should love the church just like we claim to love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we need to love the church. So I hope you love Jesus first, and then you love the church. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know Jesus, and then you'll understand the importance of the church. But we need to love the church because, you know why? Because Jesus loves the church. And you know how much he loves the church? He loves the church so much that he died for it. He gave his life for it. He went to the cross for it. So that you and I could be sitting here this morning declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He's my Savior. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. Wow. He loved us that much? Yeah. He loved us that much. And if you don't know that love, you need to know that love, and you need to answer the question, who is Jesus? Not as a threatening thing, but as an invitation to know the living God. Can you imagine that? That's why Jesus came, was to introduce you to and redeem you to God. And that's really what we come together to remember again. Jesus, we are here and we are who we are because of what Jesus did, because of who he is and what Jesus did. And we should never forget that. And as we always remember the importance of that, that is what continues to unify us as a church, to keep us focused and not be distracted by all of these other things and all of these other whatever people are saying out there about how to grow churches and all of this other stuff. And so let's take a moment again to give thanks, to humbly consider the work that God's done in our own lives, and to collectively celebrate that together. If you're not a Christian, I hope you really consider what the Word of God said today. But if you're not a Christian, just let the cup and let the bread pass by until you've come to the point of answering the question and understand that you're a believer. That's what this is for. Let's pray together. I'll ask the men to come.